Last week we sort of took a reprieve as we were looking at our series on the Apostles' Creed. We had something special going on, and today we're going to pick it back up, and we're asking, if all hope was gone, what would we continue to believe? And hopefully, as we've looked at the Apostles' Creed, we're beginning to realize that we have a faith and we have a belief that withstands all the storms, and that is, I believe in God the Father Almighty and Jesus Christ, His Son, our Lord. I believe in the Holy Spirit. But 2 weeks ago, we looked at the phrase, which was simply the phrase, "He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried." And we looked at how Jesus suffered in every way that we could suffer. And He suffered emotionally. He suffered relationally. He suffered every way that we could suffer. But more than anything, He bore the sins of every one of us. And so He suffered once and for all for our sins. Can you imagine that every sin that has ever been committed throughout all of history by every human being, Jesus Christ bore on that cross of Calvary? But He suffered. They beat Him. They abused Him. They flogged Him. They told stories on Him. I mean, He suffered in every single way. Now, today we're coming to that phrase which many individuals have a problem with, but it says He descended into hell. And I know that when I was growing up within the church and the Apostles' Creed was said, we said He descended into hell. Today, of course, many people say He descended to the dead. And some people just want to say, let's forget about it altogether. Let's not even talk about that. But I want to go back and use the phrase He descended into hell, because there are those of us who have come up to me and said, you know what, when I was being raised, when I was growing up, we said He descended into hell. And so I want to go back and look at this phrase this morning, and it's a concept that we really don't want to talk about today. But we find that it basically, I think, is a teaching of Scripture. So we'll look at that. But before we get there this morning, I think about, you know, my wife, of course, is from Michigan. She's a Michigander. And she had the opportunity to visit the Upper Peninsula quite a few times when she was growing up. And then I had a daughter who lived at Sault Ste. Marie for several years, and so we would visit her at Sault Ste. Marie, and we would get to go along the Upper Peninsula there. We were able to, well, I was able to dip my toe into the Lake Superior, and we were able to go to Munising and take a boat. You can actually take a boat which has a glass bottom on it, and you can go out into Lake Superior and look at a lot of the sunken ships. You can see Pictured Rocks, which is a national park, by the way. About the only time it's really good to visit is in July, okay, when it's warm enough up there. And, of course, it is very cold and brutal in the winter time. I remember my daughter saying, it's in the middle of May, and, hey, we still have snow on the ground. And they had to shovel snow off the roof. So you know it can be very brutal, but it's a very beautiful place to visit, the Upper Peninsula. I can imagine somewhere along the line, somebody was visiting up there, and they said, man, this is like paradise. And so they actually created a little community, and it's called Paradise, Michigan. And if you go up into the Upper Peninsula, you can visit paradise. Not in the wintertime, but, you know, all the rest of the time, it's paradise. Now, if you come down south in Michigan around Ann Arbor, and I'm not certain if this little town got its name by a former Ohio State Buckeye fan or not, but, you know, Buckeyes and Wolverines don't see eye to eye, but it's called Hell, Michigan, all right? So you can go up north, and you can visit Paradise, and you can come down south around Ann Arbor and around University of Michigan, and you can actually visit Hell, Michigan. I cannot imagine living in Hell, can you? Can you imagine that? How many times have you ever been asked, where are you from? And you'll say, I'm from Selma. Can you imagine, where are you from? Well, I'm from Hell. I just cannot grab a hold of that, you know? Well, what's a zip code? I don't know what the zip code is, but I'm from Hell. Oh, Michigan, okay. And then I think about, of course, annual conference. And not that annual conference is Hell, but you know, we used to have it at Purdue. We had the North Conference and we had the South Conference, and so we had it at Purdue. And I always was in seeking out the cheapest place I could stay on campus. And so I stayed at some of the women's dorms, and they were, I think it was called the Quad, and they were Tudor-style buildings. They were really beautiful, architecturally, Tudor-style. And so I drove to Purdue, got my luggage out. I walked into the place where I registered for my room, and they gave me my key. And I walked up three flights of stairs, and I got to the very top, and it just got hotter and hotter and hotter as I walked up, and on the third floor it was really hot. And I opened my room, and man, the hot air just sort of blasted right out of that room. And I thought, man, this is hot. And I walked over to these windows, and they were only like this, two windows about this big. And so I opened them up in hopes that some of the air would circulate through that area there. And I thought, well, you know, I've slept without a lot of air conditioning in life. I like to have my windows open. This isn't too bad. You know, I'm only going to be here at nighttime anyway. And so I put my luggage down on the bed and turned around to walk out to go down to the Stewart Center to register. And there on the back of the door was this diagram of the quad area. In fact, it said where you could go to find some pop or laundry. There was the Amelia Earhart student little center where you could go, and said, I guess Amelia Earhart had stayed in those dorms. But then I had to laugh when I saw, no kidding, I mean, there on this little diagram, they had circled this room in red. And then somebody had written, very simply, these words: if you've never been to hell, this is the closest you can get. Now, apparently somebody had stayed in that room throughout the spring and the fall semesters, and they just could not withstand the unbearable heat of that room. But, you know, I got to sleep in hell that evening, you know, as I stop and I think about that. But when you stop and think about, you know, this idea, you know, we really don't like to talk about hell. We don't like to think about maybe Jesus descending into hell. It's one of those things that we would rather just avoid. But even C.S. Lewis said this: there's no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this, if it lay in my power. But it has the full support of Scripture, and especially of our Lord's own words. If you look in the New Testament, you'll discover that Jesus talked more about hell than he did about heaven. But he says it has the support of the Lord's own words. It also has been held by Christendom, and it has the support of reason. So very simply, we read in the Scriptures that the universe demands that there be such a place. And we also know that the Scripture, you know, demands that there be such a place. And so we have to talk about it this morning. As we think about it, there's two or three or four or five words that are basically used when we talk about this. Because a lot of people say he descended into the dead. So in the Old Testament, you had this place called Sheol. In the New Testament, you had a place called Hades. And they were very similar because it was a place of shadowy existence. It was a place where the people who had died, the departed spirits, actually went. And there they lived this very shadowy existence where the state was really one of unreality. It wasn't really real at all in some ways. I mean, they're just sort of a fuzzy kind of a creature there. But it's a place of the dead, a place of the dead, Sheol and Hades. And what is so fascinating about this is that Sheol and Hades was seen as a place where the presence of God was absent. That's why David, in many ways, radicalized it when he said in Psalm 139, "Even if I ascend into Sheol, thou art there, thou art there." So what we're going to find is that hell is a place, but it's also an experience. But there's Sheol, there's Hades. Then, of course, it's also known as the pit. It's known as the depths. It's known as the grave. It's known again as Hades, whereby in Luke chapter 16, you have the bosom of Abraham, and you also have the hellish side of Hades. And so you had this Dives was over here in the what would be considered hell, and you had Abraham or Lazarus over here in Abraham's bosom, which was considered paradise, and there was a gulf in between. Now Jesus, of course, comes along, and he also begins to describe hell as a place, and he talks about the Valley of Hinnom or Gehenna. And so when you go to Jerusalem today, if you go around the southern tip of Jerusalem, you can have pointed out to you where the Valley of Hinnom used to be located. It was a garbage dump where people took garbage and refuse and they lit it on fire. And so when Jesus was talking about hell, he drew references to Gehenna or the Valley of Hinnom because it was a place where the fires never went out, where there was weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And so here you have all these different concepts about hell. And what you discover in the Apostles' Creed is that Jesus really did die, and there's no length to which Jesus Christ will not go to redeem us from our hell. Our hell. Hell is a place, and hell is an experience. So as we pull back from this, again, we want to ask ourselves, you know, where did Jesus go then between Good Friday and Easter? And I'm of the belief that he literally did go down into Sheol or to Hades or into hell to preach to the departed spirits, of course, who had believed in him and who had not believed in him prior to his crucifixion and eventual resurrection. But for me, it represents a lot of different things. In fact, when we talk about this, you know, we could talk about it being a place, We can talk about it being an experience. It definitely is a place, but it also is an experience because how many of you, for instance, I think about General George Patton, who said what? He says, war is hell. In other words, many of us go through hellish situations in our life that we consider to be just like being in this place called hell. So what is hell like? Well, let's notice how Jesus suffered. He suffered on the cross, but he also suffered in the fact that he suffered as a person who would be in the bowels of hell itself. And so when we say he descended to hell, I like what Emil Brunner said. As he suffers and as he descends into hell, it says he goes there to get us out of there. Now picture this, if you will. There's a man who works at a factory or at a various a business. He works all week long. And then on the weekend, he gets his paycheck. He goes to the bank, cashes his check, and then heads off to the local tavern or the bar to drink it up. His wife knows that he's doing this every single week because every single week he comes home completely gassed, he's intoxicated, and he has no money left because he's spent it all at the bar. So one day she decides to take some action. She decides to go down to the bar. She goes into that bar and she takes him out. She doesn't go in to drink. She goes in to rescue him from his own ruin, from his own devastation. So when Jesus Christ descends into hell, he descends into a place, into experience, in order to redeem us from our own ruin and our own destruction. Now let's look at how he suffered. One of all, because you think about hell speaking about suffering, one is the emotional suffering. It says that Jesus went into hell. And so when you think about Gehenna or the Valley of Hinnom, which is the garbage dump, what do you do in a garbage dump? You throw everything that's worthless, everything that's useless, everything that's trash. And my heart breaks for those individuals who feel like they're in hell because they have no sense of worth. They have no sense of being useful. They're simply individuals who feel like they're a piece of trash. To me, that's a very hellish experience. This is a place where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, Jesus says, because that's the emotions. But it's also a place where people for all eternity will say, I blew it. I blew it. I knew I shouldn't have done that. I knew I should have accepted Christ. I knew that I should have walked with God. But I blew it. I literally blew it. But there's this emotional suffering and pain. And Jesus experienced that in so many ways. Secondly, we talk about physical suffering because in Luke chapter 16, you have the story of Dives and Lazarus. And Dives is over here on this torment side, and he's crying out to Lazarus saying, please, I'm thirsty, give me a drink of water. I mean, I think about it this way, and as C.S. Lewis is oftentimes described, if you want to read a good book about this, read The Great Divorce. Because he says that in many ways, and I'll use this, it's like a headache. How many of you have ever had a headache? All right? And a migraine headache. And how many of you have ever had a headache? It seems like only intensifies. You know, when you talk about physical suffering, here is pain that intensifies. I think about the Divine Comedy by Dante. And in the Inferno, it says, through me you go into the city of grief. Through me you go into the pain that's eternal. Through me you go among people lost. Abandon every hope, you who enter here. I mean, hell is a hopeless situation. And then hell also speaks about relational. I've had people say to me, I don't want to go to heaven. It's so boring. Well, how do they know? I think about heaven. I think about the most exciting, adventurous place I can ever imagine. Picture the place that you would like to go in all the earth, and heaven is better than that. I mean, heaven is a place of rejoicing. Heaven is a place of praising. Heaven is the eternal party. And people say, I don't want to go to heaven. It's boring. I want to go to where my friends are at. I want to go to hell. I want to have just a great big party and enjoy myself and just blow my brains out. I want to enjoy myself. I want to tell you something. The person who goes to hell believing that they have a lot of friends down there are in for a big disappointment because you have no friends in hell. Everybody is out for themselves. Everybody will seek to stab you in the back. Hell is a place of eternal torment. It's a place of eternal loneliness where there is no identity at all. It's a place where you're nameless. I mean, it's identity theft. The devil has taken everything that you have, everything of worth, away from you. That's relational suffering. And then last of all, I think about the spiritual suffering because Jesus experienced this as well. My God, why have you forsaken me? You know, you see what hell is? It's the eternal separation from God himself, the God who made us. And for whom can only fill the void of our own heart and our own life. I mean, these are simply situations that, again, we'd really not talk about, but they're there. But why do people end up in hell? One is justice demands it. The universe demands it. mean, every single person, you can take the most hardened criminal in the prison system, and every single one of them, even though they say there is no right and wrong, if you steal their pack of cigarettes, they will automatically say, you stole from me, you pay for me. Because they believe somebody has to pay for the injustices of the world. But secondly, because they have chosen it. They have chosen it. And C.S. Lewis said this, the greatest monument to human freedom is the freedom for an individual to choose to go to hell if they want to. And God weeps because God sent his own son to redeem us from that hellish existence. But the person here is saying, just leave me alone. I don't want anything to do with you anymore, God. I don't want anything to do with your purposes. And so God says, if that's what you want. C.S. Lewis said this again. He said, there are those people who say to God, thy will be done. And there are those to whom God says, thy will be done. God weeps because he longs for all people to be saved and to experience him. But for those who choose to reject God and to do their own thing, God says, you know, that's your own choice. If that's what you want to do, it breaks my heart, but that's your freedom to be able to do. And the hell as a place, you know, before you get there, you experience hell as an experience because you experience the addiction, the pain, the brokenness. People literally spend time in hell on this side of hell because they have chosen to live a lifestyle that's apart from God. Now, the good news is this. We think about Jesus. He endured every hell possible for us. And his love reaches into the depths of hell to redeem us. Again, 2 Peter 3:9 says, God isn't willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then what does the Apostles' Creed say? It says he descended into hell. Here's the good news. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. That's the good news. I mean, that's the very crux of the gospel. Paul says Jesus Christ was crucified, dead and buried, and on the third day, he rose again. That's the good news. Now, you know, if you say something about a guarantee, you need to be able to back that up. I've heard so many athletes. For instance, back, I think it was 2006 when the New England Patriots was going for a perfect season. And they were winning, and they were going to play the Pittsburgh Steelers. And Anthony Smith, who was a safety, said this, I can guarantee you that we're going to put a stop to all of this. We're going to beat the Patriots, and we are going to win. Now, if you make a guarantee, you better be able to back that up, right? Well, maybe he wished he had not made that guarantee because they lost by 21 points. You know, as many as I've heard athletes over the time, you know, they say, I guarantee I'm going to win. I guarantee it. And they'll get out there and they'll act so big and so macho and they'll lose. I mean, the owner of the Cleveland Cavaliers, along with many fans, LeBron James, whether you like him or hate him, when he left Cleveland and went to Miami, the owner and the fans were saying, we will win a championship long before the king wins one. We guarantee it. Did they ever win a championship apart from him? No. Only when he came back. Now here's Jesus. He says to Mary and Martha, I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me, even though they die, yet shall they live. He says, if you tear down this temple, I will rebuild it in 3 days. Jesus made a guarantee. And he says, I will defeat death. And so on the third day, he rose again from the dead. It's the message that we hear every Easter. It's not just a story. It's not just a myth. It's not a fantasy. Paul says, I've seen Jesus. John says, I've seen Jesus. I've touched Jesus. I've eaten with Jesus. I've walked with Jesus. Jesus is alive. Jesus killed death. Isn't that good news? He killed death and he rose again from the dead on the third day. He lives today. When you stop and think about this, I mean, is there anything that can keep God from loving me? No. God went to the very uttermost of the cross to die for your sins and mine so that we could be redeemed. Can I be forgiven? Yes, as long as God is on the throne and he always will be, I can be forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus killed death and he destroyed hell and he removed away from the devil the one who had the power over death. That's what the book of Hebrews says. I mean, he takes death, he turns it into life. He takes crucifixion and he turns it into resurrection. He literally killed death. And when I stop and I think about this, during those 3 days, when Jesus was crucified, he was dead, he's placed in that tomb, what happened? And I've always been the persuasion, this is what has happened as I read the scriptures. In between time, he marched down into hell. He marched down to that place that had been on this side hell, this place, side Abraham's bosom. He marched up to the throne of lies and deceit that the adversary has sold to so many people. He marched right up to that throne of lies and deceit, And he says, "Devil, I'm here to proclaim my victory. I'm here to declare my lordship." And he turned to him and he says, "Give me the keys." He walked over to Abraham's bosom side and he said, "Come on, guys." Those people would believe him prior to his existence. He said, "Come on, guys, we're going to split this joint." And they left that place. They stopped by Jerusalem a little while on their way to heaven. In fact, the Bible says that there were many dead seen walking around the streets of Jerusalem. And I believe that's what happened. He marched all the way, led all those captive, all the way to the gates of heaven. And I believe this is what happened in Psalm 24 when Jesus is described in this way. He comes before those gates and he says, "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." And they say, "Who is this King of glory?" And he says, "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up your everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." And they say, "Who is this King of glory?" And he says, "The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory." Friends, in the end, hell does not win. Jesus Christ wins, and he is Lord. And next week, as we look at that phrase, "He ascended up into heaven," we see where he becomes a cosmic Lord, the Lord of heaven and earth, and he sits upon that throne as he rules and he reigns in righteousness. And every knee in heaven and earth will one day bow, even those in hell, and declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I'm so glad I have a Savior who descended into hell. I'm so glad I have a Savior who understands my hellish experiences. And I'm so glad that there's no pain and suffering and death and sin that can keep me from my Savior, because through his resurrection, he has won. There is victory. Christ has arose. Hallelujah. Amen. Precious Lord, we thank you and we praise you this morning for these simple words. Oh, they're words that are troublesome to many people, but they're words that basically remind us that the devil hasn't won, the sin hasn't won, hell hasn't won. You have won. And you've declared your victory even into the pits of hell itself. You've declared the victory. So, Lord, I thank you for forgiveness. I thank you for life. I thank you for hope. I thank you for peace. I thank you for who you are. I thank you, Lord Jesus, as victorious King. I bow before you, Lord Jesus, and I honor you as I give you my life. In Jesus' name, amen.